Over the summer, I purchased a little book entitled Defying Gravity, Break Free from the Culture of More. And it was a book written by Tom Berlin. And Reverend Berlin is the senior pastor of Flourish United Methodist Church in Herndon, Virginia. And he writes this book with a heart for God and a heart for the church. And he uses the metaphor of gravity to help explain and help us to understand our identity and our willingness or lack of willingness to be generous. We all know about gravity. It's what keeps us grounded to the earth. It's what helps a ball to come down after it's thrown up in the air. Sir Isaac Newton was the one who kind of didn't invent gravity, but he helped us to understand the theory of gravity. In 1655, he was a student at Cambridge University. And that summer, because of the plague, all the university students were sent home. Now, Isaac Newton wanted to continue his studies. He didn't want to just sit around all summer and hang out with his friends. And so he spent that summer looking at the natural world. And by the end of the summer, he had developed the theory that helps us to understand light and rainbows and the ocean tides and, yes, gravity. Gravity is that invisible force that has power over us. It's the power that one object has over another object. Gravity is what also shapes our own lives. In this book, Tom Berlin talks about financial gravity that has a pull on us for all of us who live in the economic world. Financial gravity is what pulls us in one direction or another, and it's what really affects our generosity. It can have a great effect on our lives, and no one is exempt from it. This morning, as we remember Martin Luther, he was really affected by the gravity of the Roman Catholic Church. The whole world at that time was affected by its pull. But Martin Luther had a different understanding of God than the church did. And so he defied the gravity of the Roman Catholic Church so that he could truly take a stand for God. And that was the beginning of what would become the Protestant Church. He defied the gravity that affected the known world, and he sought to follow the kingdom of God. Berlin, in his book, talks about the variety of ways that financial gravity plays in our lives. We all have the compulsion to seek out what we need for our basic necessities, but we also have a strong sense that we need more than that. Our list of wants is unending. We have our needs and we have our wants. And that includes not only wanting more things, but wanting to upgrade, wanting to improve what it is that we already have. He talks about the fact that there are a variety of ways that finances and financial gravity affects us. And he uses some catchy titles to talk about who we are and what our identity is when it comes to giving to the church. And he talks about that there are people who believe that they need to batten down the hatches. Batten down the hatches. Everything coming in the future is some kind of economic hurricane. And so you must hang on to everything and save for retirement, for in case there's a time of illness. You batten down the hatches. And that affects your generosity if all you're thinking about is what might come and how that might be a disaster. The second category is every rung goes higher and higher. Individuals who, when they have extra money, want to buy more, they want to upgrade, and they postpone their giving until all their bills are paid. Every rung goes higher, higher. He said there's some people that answer the call of the wild. They have this sense of adventure, and they can't resist a sale. Every time they see a sale, they think it's a bargain, and they have the inability to control their spending, which of course then limits the amount of money that they have to be generous. Another group of people he calls, I am the gift. They spend so much time giving of themselves as teachers and nurses and doctors and pastors that they neglect financial giving. And then there's those who believe in the bucket list bingo. They want to have every experience, every adventure that's possible. And so that limits their discretionary income. Those different categories are a financial pull on us. They're a kind of gravity that pulls us away from being generous. And even as we contemplate the financial pulls on our own lives, there's also the competing pulls between the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. Our generosity is determined by which kingdom has the greatest influence in our lives. Is it the kingdom of God, or is it the kingdom of self? The scripture reading from Luke's gospel this morning was that familiar story about Zacchaeus. And he was probably a person who, for most of his life, lived comfortably in the kingdom of self. He had a successful career as a tax collector, and Luke tells us that he was very rich. So it was a lucrative career. He wanted to see Jesus, but he didn't even know who Jesus was. So we're not even sure why he wanted to see Jesus. All we do know is that he was vertically challenged, so to get what he wanted, he had to climb a tree. And probably no one was more surprised than he was when Jesus invited himself to dinner at his place. The pull of God's kingdom was greater at that moment than the pull of the kingdom of self. And the outcome was extreme generosity. Not only would he give his money to the poor, but he would also give back to anyone he had defrauded through his tax collecting, and he would make amends four times more than he needed to. He had moved from the pull of the gravity of the kingdom of self to the extreme pull of the gravity of the kingdom of God. So the question for all of us this morning is, what has the greater pull on us? Is it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of self? In our financial world, and as we think about being generous, what makes us generous? What allows us to give our best self to God? And we need to reflect on where the greater pull is. In order to help explain how the pull, the financial gravity, pulls us away or shapes our identity, in his book, Tom Berlin tells the history of Charles Lindbergh's flight from New York to Paris. And I did not know this, but there actually was a contest going on to see who could do that. And so I'd like to share part of that story today from Berlin's book. One of the greatest gravity-defying moments in history occurred on May 20th, 1927, when Charles Lindbergh became the first person to fly an airplane from New York to Paris, France. Lindbergh was just one of many in pursuit of something called the Ortega Prize. Ortega Prize, a $25,000 reward offered by hotel operator Raymond Ortega. It was a tremendous sum of money at that time, and adjusted for inflation, it would be worth over $330,000 today. Several months earlier, before Lindbergh's flight, French World War I flying ace René Funk had risen to the challenge. Now, Funk's plane was as expansive as his personality. Hear this. The interior was more like the living room of a chateau, with panels made of brushed aluminum, leather, and mahogany. There were chairs and a sofa that could be converted into a bed. He brought cases of wine and champagne, apparently forgetting that these were available in Paris. Before taking off, he famously had a local hotel deliver a hot dinner that included clam chowder, terrapin, Long Island duck, and Vermont turkey. His plane, designed to carry no more than 20,000 pounds, weighed in at a whopping 28,000 pounds. Thousands of spectators lined the field. Funk pushed his plane as hard as he could, but even with an extended airstrip, he never reached the critical speed for takeoff. The plane hit a bump when it crossed a service road, and as the New York Times reported, the plane began to shed parts as if it was a rickety old automobile coming to pieces. At the end of the runway, Funk's doomed plane made its way over a small incline, toppled forward, and burst into flame. Funk and his navigator made it out, but the other two members of his crew did not. There was another team that attempted to build a plane to make that Atlantic crossing, and it was the airplane manufacturer Giuseppe Bellanca and millionaire Charles Levine. Bellanca produced a prototype called Columbia, and Levine wanted to wanted the flight of the Columbia to be a spectacle and would spare no expense or conflict to do so. Rather than having a navigator to chart the course, Levine decided to hire two pilots, then planned to choose one on the runway the day of the flight by drawing lots. His goal was to attract greater publicity. Later, Levine wanted to fire one of the pilots because he didn't think the man was handsome enough for newsreels and photos. So the crew constantly battled over what should happen, and they disagreed greatly on virtually everything from the flight plan to the equipment. The night before, Levine offered them each contracts, the pilots, and in that contract it said that they would receive a small salary, but the prize would go to Levine. The next morning, one of the pilots decided that he did not know what he had really gotten himself into, and he had his attorney file a temporary injunction that prevented the flight. And the team was grounded as Lindbergh continued his preparations. Another person who thought that he could be in the running for this prize was Commander Richard E. Byrd. Byrd was the American naval officer who claimed to have reached the North Pole in 1926. He was funded by the department store owner Rodman Wanamaker. Byrd and Wanamaker both valued safety and took their time to ensure it. Byrd wanted to fly from New York to Paris, but he was very clear that he would not be rushed, prize or no prize. He took every safety device you could find in 1927 and sometimes carried two for the sake of redundancy, including rations, water, extra clothes, a radio, and two rubber rafts. He even had a two-piece bamboo pole with a red flag on top to use on the rafts. Byrd was so careful about safety that he really never took off the ground. He had one flight that didn't go well, or one takeoff that didn't go well, and they went back to the drawing board. Byrd actually was there, and he shook Lindbergh's hand as Lindbergh boarded his plane. Byrd remained behind doing inspections and test flights for 9 more days before he himself departed for Paris. But as for Charles Lindbergh, what he lacked in personnel, security, and supplies, he more than made up for in focus. Lindbergh had no navigator, co-pilot, or crew to go along on his trip. He wanted to be the first person to fly from New York to Paris and claim the prize, and he was personally involved in every aspect of the trip. He worked closely with Ryan Aircraft to give input about the design of the plane, which they named the Spirit of St. Louis. Wanting a plane that was as stable and light as possible, he said, a plane that's got to break the world record for nonstop flying should be stripped of every excess ounce of weight. As a result, his plane had only one engine to conserve fuel. It had only one seat for one pilot to save weight. There were no luxuries, not even a forward windshield, so Lindbergh had to navigate using the side window and a periscope. He carried a small raft, but left behind his radio and parachute. Lindbergh lifted off from Roosevelt Field in New York, and 33 and a half hours later, he landed outside of Paris. He was greeted by thousands of cheering people. The press dubbed him Lucky Lindy, but his success was by no means an accident. It was the result of singular focus by which Lindbergh marshaled his resources, oversaw construction of his plane, set his course carefully, and then executed his plan flawlessly, serving as both pilot and navigator. Charles Lindbergh's pursuit of the Ortieg Prize was gravity-defining, but how does it relate to generosity? Effective generosity, like Lindbergh's flight, does not just happen. It's the result of thoughtful planning and design. It requires goals to be set and plans to be executed. The problem with most folks is not that we don't want to be generous, but we don't have a plan. We don't figure out what it is that we have that we could give. Some of us, like Funk, are so weighed down by the gravity of possessions that we are not able to experience the freedom of generosity. Worse than that, our financial wheels are coming off as we motor down the runway of life. Others of us, like Commander Byrd, are so concerned about personal security that we avoid or bypass the great goals of generosity. We inspect and reinspect our assets and liabilities, and so we remain grounded. Still others of us are like Levine. All the assets are in place, but with competing financial goals, conflicting personal values, and poor communication skills, we struggle to break free from the culture of more. As a result, we never experience the exhilaration of the journey. Generous people understand that blessing others with time, talent, and money requires the same kind of focus and intentionality that Lindbergh demonstrated in accomplishing his historic flight. Generosity does not happen by accident. To make a real contribution with time and money, we need to think about what we hope to accomplish, a plan that fits our time and finances, and then muster the courage to act. We need a plan to be good stewards of what God has given us. To be truly generous requires a plan and a choice. A choice to defy the pull of self and let the power of the kingdom rule. It requires a plan. It requires that we set goals for generosity. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, certainly had a plan, and it was make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. A simple plan to make generous givers. The scripture that Jim read for us from Corinthians this morning was Paul's reminder to the Corinthians and, of course, to us that all we have is already a generous gift from God and that we, in turn, are asked to be generous. We each are asked to give as we have made up our own minds, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, but joyfully, joyfully. For God loves a cheerful giver. And once we decide to defy the gravity of the kingdom of self and recognize how much we have received from God's bounty, we will be encouraged to be generous, generous with our time and money, as a gift of thanks, as a thanksgiving offering for all God has already done for each of us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Tom Berlin closes his book with these words. All of us can defy gravity. It doesn't take lots of money. It does take time. It takes sacrifice. It takes a shift in our view of the world. We must learn to see our lives as belonging to God and trust that God will direct our lives in a generous way that will bring us joy and significance. God longs for us to experience a life in Christ that will make us generous in all ways, with our kindness, with our compassion, with our love, as evidence in the use of our time and money. Such a life enables us to break free of the world's gravity and enjoy the pull of God's kingdom, so that the Spirit of God will be evident in our own spirits. May it be so. Amen.